Thank you for coming. Thank you for watching. And we are going to be in 2 Peter 2 this evening. 2 Peter 2, 10b to 16. Verse 10b to 16. You'll see that there's a new paragraph in most translations. There's a new paragraph that begins in the middle of verse 10. Sentence ends, 10a, and then 10b is a new paragraph. But it's picking up, of course, on the same topic, false teachers. This is continuing the topic of false teachers. So that's plenty of time. That's plenty of banter to give you to get to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll begin, all right? Father, we thank you. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for his life, holy, righteous, blameless Son of God. We worship you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for his death, his sacrificial death in our place, for us, for our sins, the atoning sacrifice, the only way our sins can be atoned for, the death of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. We worship you in his name. We thank you for his powerful resurrection, a resurrection in which we will share in one day. Father, till that day, we ask that you would sustain us, keep us faithful to be humble, loving servants in your kingdom. Guard our hearts, guard our lives, guard our ministries. Father, we pray you would guard our words. Father, we pray that you would use us for your name and glory and gospel in this world. Father, bless our study this evening. Deliver your word into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Transform us into the likeness of Christ in ways that you have purposed and planned. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I always leave the notes up from the previous week to let that serve for my review. One of the reasons is it reminds me to do a review, but the main reason is if I don't have this outline up there and I do the review will take way too long, okay? And so here's our review from last week. We're at the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We're looking at false teachers. And we saw that, number one, they will come. False teachers will come. They will infiltrate the church. And remember, we talked about that. He's not talking about false religions. He's talking about false teachers that make their way into the church. Number two, we saw they will be identifiable. They will be identifiable. There's certain things that mark out false teachers. We looked at those last week. Again, you can read through verses 1 through 10 to see those for yourself. They will come infiltrating the true church. They will be identifiable so that we can deal with it. Number 3, they will get what they deserve. God's judgment hovers over them for their sin. They are not off the hook. Number 4, they will not destroy what God is building. False teachers are and have been and will continue to be very, very influential. But they cannot overturn the true church that Christ is building on the truth by his Spirit. Yes, the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. But the Holy Spirit is also at work, and Christ is building his church. So that's review on false teachers. And Peter, I should have left that up there and just changed the verses, is continuing on the same discussion. All right, let's read the passage. 2 Peter 2. Verse 10, right in the middle of verse 10, so 10b. Bold and willful. I'm not going to stop after every phrase, but that's much too soft of a translation. They were easy here. Presumptuous and arrogant. They're presumptuous and arrogant. They do not tremble as they blaspheme, literally, the glorious ones. The glorious ones. come back to that, but so it doesn't confuse you or throw you. Most scholars believe, and I believe they're right on this, this is referring to fallen angels. But bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, greater in might and power than the false teachers, do not pronounce blasphemous judgments against them before the Lord. So even angels are not presumptuous and presumptuously slander or speak out against fallen angels in such a way as these false teachers, these arrogant false teachers. Verse 12. But these false teachers, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Verse 13, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. The idea there is they're delighting in immorality and they're delighting in false doctrine. They're delighting in lies, but specific lies, deceptions, right, about God and the truth of God. While they feast with you. While they feast with you. You can underline that. Keep coming back to the same word. I just cannot think of a better one. Infiltrate. They infiltrate. This is talking about false teachers inside the visible church, inside the professing body. They infiltrate. And Peter's language continues to be as strong as you can imagine against them. But they feast with you, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Gives you a little window into why they're really there. Of course, they're not going to come up into the fellowship and announce that, but that's what they're there. Well, they're lost, right? Why else are they going to be there but for some sinful end? They entice unsteady souls. They take advantage of the weak. They take advantage of the vulnerable. They have hearts trained in greed. Boy, of all the things we want our hearts to be trained in, greed certainly isn't one of them. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. It's not just that he loved gain, but he loved gain that came as a result of wrongdoing. But was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, the title I put on the live stream, and I believe we put this in the bulletin too, is Reveling in Deception. Okay, and that came from verse 13. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And so you get this picture of these false believers, false teachers in the fellowship. What's their function there? They're a blemish. They are a dark spot. They shouldn't be there, but they are, and they're reveling in their deceptions. And the reason that phrase, I mean, there's so many phrases in here that could pop out at me. The reason that phrase popped out at me is because more than any other phrase here, although this would apply to the other things that are said, but that just happened to be the one that popped out to me as the exact opposite of what we're supposed to do in church. We're supposed to come here and celebrate the truth and delight in the truth and proclaim the truth. They're doing that for lies. They're reveling in deception It's the complete opposite of what the church is supposed to be about. The truth. The straightforward, plainly stated, wonderful, wonderful truth of God as comes to us in His Word. So, reveling in deception. But, so that was the first title I came up with. But the way this is going to work is, and we're going to track through this paragraph and give it three sections, and we're going to look at a contrast, okay? The false and the true. We see the false. We see how the false teachers operate. And I want to contrast that with the opposite. What the true church is marked by. Okay, so false and true, and we'll look at that in three categories, the three rows. The false, and the true. Is that straight? I'm not sure. Straight enough, someone said. Okay. In Scripture, there are false teachers and there are true teachers. There are false believers and there are true believers. Sometimes that's a teaching from Scripture that many have not heard and sometimes have a difficult time. Let me give you the cross references so you can check me up on that. Galatians 2:4, just some of the cross references. I think the most straightforward ones, but maybe you find a better one. Galatians 2:4, 2 Corinthians 11:26. Both of those use the actual phrase false brethren, false believers. And then Matthew 7:21, where you have a group of people who profess Jesus Christ as Lord, and then Jesus Christ, the actual Lord, confesses and professes to them that He does not know them. They are not His true children. They sincerely thought they were His possession. They were doing things for Him, but they were lost. False believers. There's a true church. There's a false harlot church. And this is because Satan works by way of counterfeit. He takes what's good and the only thing he can produce is a warped, twisted, counterfeit version of it. He has no creative power on his own. He can only take what God has done and twist it to be something wicked and evil. He counterfeits. Satan presents himself as an angel of light. Well, that was everybody got it. Doesn't come in and announce himself and say, I am Satan, the prince of darkness. Whatever you do, don't follow what I'm saying because I'm saying lies. No, he does the opposite. Tries to make himself look attractive and tries to make sin look attractive. And does he not do a good job? Stay on your toes, believers. Stay on your toes. There's a false profession, a true profession. There's a false spirituality, a true spirituality. We could go on and on and on. There's a false worship, but there's a true worship in spirit and truth. You could have a false assurance that's based on your works, or you could have a true assurance that's based on Jesus Christ alone and His work. There's a false repentance. There's a true repentance. There's a false faith. There's a true faith, and on and on and on. So, the false and the true. And I'm going to highlight as we go through this, and I'll give numerous cross-references on this for the true. So we can get that true hammered into our minds and hearts all the more. So the first row under the false is going to be the irreverence of these false teachers. They are irreverent, and I'm getting this from verses 10 and 11. And another way to say this is, to be specific, is they lack the fear of the Lord. The very thing that marks and is the foundation for true spirituality, the true love of God, a true faith, the fear of the Lord, they lack it. And if, instead of their hearts being full of a proper reverence for God, reverence in light of His power, He created all things. Reverence in light of His holiness. He's perfectly good in all of His ways. We don't even have the vocabulary to properly express the brilliance and holiness, the moral perfections of God. All of the proper fear and reverence that one should have in light of that, they are marked by the opposite. They are irreverent. The true, obviously, you should have caught that. Fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. Okay, verses 10b and 11. They're bold and willful. I said that earlier, that they're presumptuous and they have an extreme arrogance about them. They are self-satisfied, self-righteous. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. What does presumptuous mean? It means that you're not aware of or you're not respecting proper boundaries or proper behavior. You're not aware of or you're not respecting proper boundaries or behavior. You're going outside the boundaries of what you should say. You're presuming something that you should not presume. And here, what these false teachers are presuming is a place of authority and judgment that is not theirs. They are not the judge over, the example here is the fallen angels. They are not in a position as sinners themselves to talk down and slander fallen angels. We are not in a position to be the judge. God is judge. And that doesn't mean we don't make judgment about what's right and what's wrong based on God's word. Right? There is a standard for that. But that's different than pronouncing judgment and damnation on other people. That's different than acting like you can see into someone's heart. So there's a difference between making judgments and evaluations and dealing with them in a proper, godly, biblical way, hopefully. There's a difference between that and acting as if you're the judge of all things. Having a judgmental spirit, being presumptuous about that. And why he gives this example and some of the details here of what's going on, he doesn't say, but we'll just take it at face value, is they are presumptuous, marked by arrogance. And for Peter, what that shows about them is they're irreverent. They're irreverent. They have no fear of the Lord. They have no fear of the Lord. We'll come back to that, fear of the Lord. Secondly, the second thing that's false, and then we'll look at the contrast of what's true, is they are irrational. They are irrational. This is from 12 and 13. They are irrational. And irrational in a specific way. Although there's a lot here in 12 and 13, I'm sort of cherry-picking this one aspect of it, but I think it's a good catch-all for one of the aspects of sin that we often overlook. The aspect of sin that we're familiar with and talk most about is it's wicked, right? It's contrary to God's holy character. It's a breaking of God's moral law. But the other aspect of sin that's often overlooked is this. It's irrational. It's illogical. Okay, here we go. 12 and 13. But these, like irrational animals, self-contradictory, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. You know, typically partying and all kinds of stuff is associated with the night, right? what's dark, what's secret. Here they're just doing it right out in the open. And that's another way of saying their lives are marked by this stuff. This isn't like a hobby that they do here and there. Although having sin as a hobby that you do here and there is not good. The point is, they're reveling in the daytime. They're over and above. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Now again, that phrase, reveling in deceptions, think about that. They're delighting in lies. They're delighting in lies. Brethren, that's irrational. We shouldn't delight in lies. If your children are lying to you, you don't revel in that. You don't delight in that. You don't take pleasure in that. If your boss is lying to you, if your friends are lying to you, that's not something to delight in. That's not something to applaud. That's absolutely irrational. But that's the nature of sin. It revels in lies. And the opposite of that is to delight in the truth. To delight in the truth. Now, this is just an illustration and an example because the passage is about false teachers. But if there's one thing that's clear about the world around us is reveling in falsehood, reveling in lies about God, about the world, about humanity, about morals. Not just accepting lies. No. That's not enough. We must celebrate the lies and propagate the lies and get as many people as we can to buy into the lies. Brethren, this is the world we live in. But God has sanctified us. He's plucked us up out of that kingdom of darkness, transferred us over into the kingdom of His beloved Son, so that we, by His grace, it's not because we were smart or good, but by His grace, we are a people who delight in the truth. Thank you, God, for telling me the truth about myself, that I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. And you can go on and on and on with the truths that God has revealed. Where would we be without them? Under condemnation. Under condemnation, because the truths that God has revealed to us in His Word, listen, are redemptive truths. They're redemptive truths. They're given to us so that we might have our hearts changed, be born again, believe, and be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're irrational, they're reveling in lies. We are to be the opposite. We are to delight in the truth. Now, the word reveling means to participate in lively and excited enjoyment of something. That's what it means to revel. To partake of, to engage yourself in the lively and excited and excitable enjoyment of something. In our context, that's most of the time applied to like partying and dancing and drinking and things like that. It's a negative connotation. But the idea is the one of celebration. You're celebrating something. And so you just take who we used to be before God saved us, on the irrational side, celebrating things that should not be celebrated. They should be repented of. And now we want to be on this side. We delight in the truth. We delight in the truth. Brethren, I'll say it again. Where in the world would we be without the truth of God? The redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. Well, I know where I would be. I know where I would be. Scripture tells me. Okay. Irreverent. We don't want to be that. We want to be marked by the fear of the Lord. Proper reverence. Irrational. Reveling in lies? Why in the world? No, we want to be the opposite of that. We want to delight in the truth. Finally, I told you I'm giving you three rows on this, okay? Finally, number three, they're marked by being immoral. 14 and 16. 14 through 16. And I'm just writing one word each for these rows. But what's really happening there in 14 through 16, they're actively pursuing immorality. Just like here, they're actively practicing irreverence and blasphemy that they should not be. And just like here, they're actively reveling and celebrating their own lies and deceptions. Here also, it's not just that they have some immoralities, but their lives are marked by the active pursuit of immorality. And the opposite of that, I'm going to give a two-parter here. Actually, the first thing I'm going to write here, in just a minute, in just a second, okay? Could also be written here, and could also be written here. But I especially need to highlight it for here. The opposite of pursuing and delighting in immorality is pursuing and delighting in holiness. Holiness. Okay? This is too low on the board. Now, the thing we need to write here, giving you a chance to see if you can guess what I'm going to write. The most important word in the Bible, arguably. No, I think it is. We should never, ever think about holiness, delighting in holiness, apart from delighting in God. You see, God, the living God, is our pleasure. He is our delight. He is our pursuit. But holiness is the catch-all trait for God. God has many attributes. But His holiness describes or qualifies all of His attributes. God is love. Yes, but His love is a holy love. God is just and righteous in a holy way. See, His attributes are not arbitrary. These are attributes of the triune God. That means the eternal Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who is holy. And every one of His attributes is modified by this, holiness. So we pursue holiness as we pursue God. If we don't love holiness, we do not love God, because God is holy. It would be absurd to think about that. You wouldn't say about your spouse, well, I hate their face, and I hate their voice, I hate what they say, I hate their personality, I hate the things they do, I can't stand to be around them, and yet I love them. You can't say that. You can't say that you hate the defining attribute of something and also say that you love that thing. That doesn't make sense. People who are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit love God, and since they love God, they love holiness, and He is the pursuit of our lives. And as we pursue Him, He, by grace, by the Spirit of the living Christ, sanctifies us. He sanctifies us. He sets us apart for His purpose. Then He transforms us into His image and likeness to be holy. Did I even read those verses yet? Okay. Verses 14 and 16. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They are there to find women to take advantage of. That's why they're there. That's what that's saying. They entice unsteady souls. Same idea, same general topic there. They have hearts trained in greed. So they're there for women and sexual immorality. They're also there for cash, money, power, influence, accursed children. Well, yeah, I guess so. Accursed children. Do you know what that's short for? One of the phrases the Bible uses for the lost and for false teachers here specifically, children of the devil. Children of the devil. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. Yeah, that should be clear. That should be clear that you don't come into the fellowship of the living God, the church, with eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, to entice unsteady souls with a heart trained in greed as a child of the devil. It should be clear that you've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam. Now he gives an example of that, right? Followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. He loved gain. He loved wrongdoing. He loved sin. He loved money, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And praise God for his restraining grace. His restraining grace. That none of us, let's step aside from the false teachers for a minute, but none of us were or are as sinful as we could possibly be. And that's a common grace of God when we're lost, that he restrains that sin and doesn't allow us to become more and more and more and more sinful in mind and heart and word and deed, because that's exactly what would happen. Because there's no boundary when we're a lost sinner. There's no boundary. But for God's restraining grace, his common grace would be the main topic there. And then one of the bullet points under his common grace is his restraining grace. And then as believers filled with the Holy Spirit, so it goes, it really ratchets it up there. Now we are proactively being sanctified into his likeness, being transformed to the likeness of Christ, right? His sanctifying grace. But anyway, Balaam here is an example, and the false teachers totally committed to immorality. But I hope you saw it there, that they're coming into the fellowship in pursuit of it. They're coming into the fellowship, the church fellowship, for the sake of it. They're seeing it as an opportunity. And there's still people like this today, and not just teachers, but people who see the church as a community of those who are naive and gullible and vulnerable. And often we can be like that if we misunderstand grace. At the expense of wisdom, we can be taken advantage of. If we lack discernment, we can be taken advantage of. Because we still have indwelling sin. We still have weakness. We're not in heaven yet. And so we must stand guard. We must keep out watch for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in the faith to guard against such characters as this. Children of the devil, marked by irreverence with no fear of the Lord, marked by an irrationality that they would come and celebrate lies, and marked by the pursuit of what's immoral and ungodly and is going to hurt people. Think about that. Immorality is not neutral. It's not a victimless crime. They're there to take advantage of people. They're there to take advantage of people. False teachers operate the same way today. Right, let me pause. Comments or questions on anything here, or phrase or word that stood out to you in this paragraph? Not that you have to have something. I mean, don't make something up. But if anything came to mind, was on the tip of your tongue to share, go ahead and I'll take a little drink. Go ahead, Maria. Yeah. Reality. Yeah. So
the next one is regarding celebration of the irrational, and they celebrate that irrational in sin versus delighting in the truth. So my question is, as Christians, because it always looks like, man, they get to have fun. You know, we delight in truth, but how can we as Christians celebrate truth without becoming irrational, without becoming irreverent, you know, going into that subjectivity of a whole hallelujah breakdown type of thing? But how do you celebrate, any suggestions, how to celebrate truth.
How to celebrate truth?
Yeah, like in a fun way. Does that make sense?
Well, it depends. If you want to say, let's celebrate truth and have fun,
yes.
we don't want to mean that the truth isn't enjoyable. So I guess it depends on what you mean by fun. What's your definition of enjoyment? What's truly pleasurable? And God is the ultimate pleasure. He is truly enjoyable. His truth is enjoyable. It is pleasurable. Now, it's a process of sanctification for our hearts to find pleasure in Him. But so the short answer would be by the Word and Spirit. How do we learn and grow in finding pleasure in God and God's truth? By His Word and His Spirit. We don't have anywhere else to go. Where are we going to go? We don't want to go to the impulses of the fallen flesh,
right,
and say, well, if it makes my flesh feel good, now this is fun, and then we tack on God's Word. We don't want to go that route. We don't ever want to say, yes, God's Word is kind of enjoyable, but now give me something extra so that I can truly... You know, see, it's a process of being weaned off the fleeting trinkets and treasures and pleasures of this age and learning how to delight in God. And when we get to heaven, that will come to fruition. We'll be there with Him and we'll delight in Him. And in that day, we won't need something extra or want something extra. Now, that needs to be taken in context, because when we're with God, we will be one with the church in a way that we have never been, one with the church. And so when we're saved, we are born again, but it's not just me and God and forget everybody else. No, He saves us into a community. And I think this is, I'm not going to rant on this forever, but this is such a truth that needs a revival in our age because of the individualism that's impacted and shaped Christianity today, where it's just me and God and forget everyone else, forget the church. The church is no, the church is the centerpiece of God's kingdom work on earth. And so I'll circle back to your question. How do we delight in the church, in the truth? Well, by Word and Spirit in the context of the church. In the context of the church, we need to be active and involved in the fellowship of the church, in the worship of the church, of the Lord's Day, in the different ministries and outreaches of the church, relationships within the church, brothers and sisters, mentoring relationships, and encouraging relationships. We need to be active individually also in prayer and in studying the Word. But God is the only one who can change our hearts to delight in Him. Above all things. Hopefully that helps. I mean, that is the Christian journey, right? The journey of God transforming our hearts to delight in Him.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. So two things. So one is it's a plug for the women's Bible study, because it has to do with experiencing the joy of personal revival. So to help us, you know, on an individual basis.
Yeah. Those are things we enjoy in.
Yeah.
Those are things we enjoy. Those are common grace enjoyments. And I'm not saying we don't find joy or pleasure in these other things, but to truly find... okay, so let's use marriage as an example. For me to, in a proper way, delight in my marriage is to do this. Delight in my marriage as a gift from the Lord. Right? And when I do that, I'll delight in the Lord all the more. Good food. Good food is enjoyable. That is a blessing from God. So we delight in good food as a gift and blessing from God. And they all point us upright to God. And, you know, I kept saying the Word and Spirit, because those are the chief means of grace. This is how God delivers His grace to us. I would add the instrumentality of the gospel would have to be central. The instrumentality of the gospel, and just remembering that Christ is alive, Christ exists, and that the way we see him right now is with eyes of faith through the gospel. That's God's revelation of Christ to us. And as we see him more, we'll delight in him more, and we'll reflect him more to the world around us. So everything I said, just so it's not in the abstract, all right? So we can talk about the concrete actual activities of reading the word, praying, coming to church, listening to sermons, delighting in things around us, these different blessings as they point to God. But we never want to divorce that from the central revelation that transforms us, right? The gospel, or the means, the spiritual means, right? The word and the spirit. But I think those are great, great questions. How do we delight in truth? What does it look like to delight in truth? And the first question that Maria said, or the first statement Maria said, was something I appreciate you noticing and I appreciate you reiterating, is the connection between these three. And you pointed out the connection between which ones? Between here being irrational and being immoral, and then also here, as if we're a people who delight in the truth, obviously we'll also be a people who delight in holiness and pursue holiness. And of course the foundational point is the fear of the Lord, which we'll see in some of these cross references. I'm going to go over, that's the prayer sheet. Where are my cross references? Here we go. I have some cross references that I want to read for us, just to let them wash over us. Not quite wash over us, maybe fire hose us with the amount I have here. But cross references for the fear of the Lord, just so we can see how important these are in Scripture. Cross references for the importance of the truth, cross references for the importance of believers, and the idea of holiness, the role of holiness, the pursuit of holiness, our sanctification. Anybody else have anything to say before I get to those? Vince?
One comment is, I've always liked that song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, mm-hmm. because when we're out in the world, we're constantly accosted with the three on the left-hand column.
Yeah.
And then when we come into the church and have hear the word and have fellowship and serve, then we are living in the right-hand side. And then that blessed be the tie that binds to me always speaks like of the joy I have when I'm around other Christians, because yeah.
It's like an oasis.
Yeah, it's dry out there and it's a meat grinder. Then you come into this place where your real family is, because they believe the exact same things we do, and there's such rich fellowship. You feel this almost like nourishment to soul. So that was the comment I have, is that whenever I sing that song, I really think about the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that.
And then it strengthens you, it strengthens the individual to grow in these things all the more.
Yeah.
And we're of one mind, we're of one accord, we're the temple of the living God.
Yeah.
And we're filled with His Spirit. That is the tie that binds. It's a real spiritual bond that we have that's eternal. If you're filled with the Spirit of Christ, and if you're filled with the Spirit of Christ, and if you're filled with the Spirit of Christ, and if you're online and you're filled with the Spirit of Christ, we're all filled with the Spirit of Christ. We're all not only united to Him, we also are united to one another in an eternal bond of spiritual fellowship. What a glorious thing. And so when we enter glory, the new heavens and the new earth, once for all, yes, we'll be with God, but we'll also be with our brothers and sisters, the whole church, perfect and glorious. And that, beloved of God, will be a testimony to Christ and to His kindness and to His power, because it's His church. He redeemed us. We're His people. Okay, fear of the Lord. You ready for cross-reference time? Party? Cross-reference time, party, reveling, and cross-references, all right? The verses on the fear of the Lord. I said this earlier, just to reiterate it. This is having a genuine reverence for God and His authority, His ultimate authority, His holiness, His perfect holiness, and His power, infinite power. There's a reverence and respect that we should have in the presence of God that we have in the presence of nothing else. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it, practice the fear of the Lord, have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. The Lord's praise endures forever. So, the beginning of wisdom. I don't have time to do a section of teaching all this tonight, but it basically means the practice of godly living. Right? The practice of living correctly in light of God and all of His and His character and all of His revelation. It includes a proper understanding of the world, but that must be taken in the context of a proper understanding of God. Anyway, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that. It's the foundation. Maybe it's even the excavation that you need to do before you lay the foundation. Fear of the Lord is the excavation. You need to get this right in order to move on and live a godly life. You have to have that reverence. You have to have that humble respect. Fear the Lord. Much like a child would fear daddy coming home if they really disrespected sisters or mommy. Daddy's coming home. That child should have a proper fear. If daddy's coming and he's going to take care of this. If you go to court and you broke some serious laws and you have to stand before a judge, you if you have a conscience, you'll have a fear of the judge. So one example, small. Another example, a little bit bigger, but still small compared to the ultimate judge, the ultimate father, the ultimate authority. Fear the Lord God. Psalm 112:1. Praise the Lord. And blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. I like this verse particularly because it connects these three things. Worship, and then the fear of the Lord, and then delighting in His commandments. Delighting in His commandments. If God's commandments and the holy character of God is basically a drudgery for you, and it has been for years and decades, and it's just a chore, and you take no delight in God's holiness and commandments, you are not converted. You are not converted, and it doesn't matter how much outward religion. Does this sound mean? I hope this doesn't sound mean. I'm just trying to represent the truth of God here. It doesn't matter how much outward religion we practice. It doesn't matter if we were baptized, if we've gone years, decades, with no fear of the Lord, with no delight in His commandments or any pursuit of holiness, we're not converted, and we need to repent and believe and be converted. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I like this one because it gives that contrast, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If we're going to have true knowledge about anything, we need to have a fear of the Lord. And he contrasts that with the fool. The fool despises wisdom and instruction. The fool despises wisdom and instruction, wants to make up wisdom and instruction, which obviously would not be true. Wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And let me give an illustration that is true, but hopefully silly enough and extreme enough to get the point across. I said a few moments ago, we can't know anything truly apart from the fear of the Lord. And so any piece of creation that we try to interpret apart from God, we won't have a true knowledge of it. Take a tree, for example. That's the silly example, right? Take a tree. You can be an expert on trees, scientifically speaking, and you can have all the equipment to measure it. You can know exactly what kind of tree it is, how old it is, how healthy it is, how many leaves are on it. You can know everything there is to know, scientifically speaking, about that tree. But if you do not know that that tree was created by God to reflect the glory and power of God and the beauty of God in His creation, then you don't know the first thing about that tree. To interpret anything in God's creation apart from God can never lead to a true knowledge of whatever it is we're interpreting. Does that make sense? That's not too heady. Take ourselves. I mean, as when we're lost, we do this. We interpret ourselves apart from God, and therefore we can never know who we truly are or what we are. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, godly living, and it's the beginning of knowledge, truly knowing anything in the world. The fear of the Lord. Oh, we have time. Let me see if I can... Well, I'll skip those. I'll do one more here. Matthew 10. The paragraph I'm taking this from is Matthew 10, 26 through 33. I think this will sound familiar for you. The context is Jesus is giving them a warning ahead of time about persecution the disciples will face. And he says, verse 28 of Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Get your authorities straight. Understand who is the ultimate authority over you, your body, your soul, and your destiny, your eternity. Now that, friends, will put life in perspective. That's the fear of the Lord. And then love for truth. Love for truth, or delighting in truth. Psalm 25:5. The psalmist cries out, lead me in your truth and teach me, because you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Now that's something I was stressing down here with holiness. But here it comes out under the heading of truth. Teach me your truth. Lead me in your truth. I'm waiting on you. I'm waiting on you. See, what he's really interested in is God, and therefore God's truth. Like if you're really interested, example I used earlier, in your spouse or your friend or your children, you also are interested in what they have to say. Psalm 145. How about that for emotion? I feel like that's like a motion for eating or something Italian. I'm not sure. For a preacher, it's what someone says. If you delight in them and who they are, you delight in what they say. Sorry, that's weird for you online people. We'd like to have a little bit of fun here when we're just in person. Psalm 145, 18. What an encouraging verse. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Right? Just because I think I called on God, and I feel like I called on God, and I say I called on God, and I really truly believe it. If I didn't call on God in truth, I didn't call on God, right? Because God has spoken. God has revealed himself. We call on him based on his revelation of himself. In other words, we don't make up a concept of God, call on that God, and then have a real relationship with the real God. No, it doesn't work that way. We call on God according to truth. John 1:14, you know this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, his radiance, right? Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. He's full of grace. He's full of a gracious provision, the provision of eternal life. And he's full of truth. He's full of what's true about God and about us, he makes clear to us, and about redemption, and on and on and on. John 4:23. I've got to rip through these, boy. Only if we're going to be legalists and say we're going to be done exactly at 8. John 4. Just kidding. You know what? No. John 4:23 and 24. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers. Do you remember how I began the class? False, true. And one of those examples was worshipers. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we must worship according to truth and in the truth. In other words, if we worship, if we use the name Jesus and are worshiping Jesus as a person who's the best religious teacher and the highest religious figure ever, but he's not God, we are not true worshipers. We're blasphemers. Because that's not the truth that he revealed about himself. We'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 14, 6 and 7. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. He's the way. He's the way to God. He's the truth. He's the truth of God. He is God, and he's the life. He's the life of God. And when he pours out his Spirit into our hearts through the power of the gospel, we have truly the life of God in us. John 17, 16 through 19. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying for believers. They are not of the world. They're in the world, but they're of heaven. They're of God. They're not of the devil. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Father, I'm inserting that, but just so you see, this is a prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, right? Sanctify them in the truth or by the truth, both. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake I sanctify myself or consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth or consecrated in truth. 1 John 4, 6. Now the context here is false teachers in 1 John 4, the spirit of the Antichrist alive and well and thriving in the last days. 1 John 4, 6. John writes this, but we are from God. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. And he's talking in the context of gospel ministry and the preaching and teaching of the word. He's not saying, well, if anyone is of God, they'll just agree with everything I have to say. No. Whoever knows God receives the apostolic witness. Okay? Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And they make up their own message, and then they leave the church and start their own movement, which is what happened in the book of 1 John. That's the context. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If you reject God's witness through his apostles, you're filled with the spirit of error, the spirit of the Antichrist. 1 John 4. Okay, now finally, last but not least, God forbid not least, this is the end goal of it all, that God would fully sanctify us and glorify us to be perfect reflections of his holiness as revealed in Christ. God and holiness, desire for holiness. I will try to not give so much commentary on these. Not that I don't enjoy it, and I don't think it's a waste of time, but we do have to end the study at some point, okay? Desire for holiness, Leviticus 20, 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Now that's a motivation for holiness. We belong to the Lord, and the Lord is holy. When you think of God's law, God's moral law as it comes down, you have the Ten Commandments is a summary of his whole moral law. But then you have the two greatest commandments that can summarize that. Right? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But really, you can summarize that into two words for the law of God. The one supreme commandment is this: be holy. Be holy. For God is holy. That's the commandment. Be holy. That's what we were created for. We were created in God's image and likeness. Image and likeness. To be reflectors of his character within his creation for his glory and for his name, that he might be seen and worshipped and appreciated. Be holy. And then you come down with the flow chart, the two greatest commandments. And then you can come down with the Ten Commandments. And then you can go on from there in the different applications. But it all goes back to this: be holy, for God is holy. 1 Peter 1:14 and 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Hopefully you're in the battle. None of us are where we need to be. But I pray that you are in the fight by faith, by the Spirit. But just as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone. Now, in this political season and what's going on right now, I would challenge you, I would exhort you, child of God, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, let me give you one for your own study because it's longer. Romans 6:19-22, where all of Romans 6 about sanctification and how that's achieved at the cross. But Romans 6:19-22 is where that word sanctification is used twice in those verses. Now, two more for me to read, and then I'll close this in prayer, all right? Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So that's ironic, isn't it? If it's a sacrifice, it's not going to be living. Sacrifice is something that's killed. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's our goal. That's our goal, to present our bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved. Now, in the context, specifically the promises he's referencing there, promises of God, obviously in the Old Testament, from the prophetic witness, that God will come and be with them and be their God. And his presence will be among them. So, temple promises. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And I use that last because it loops the pursuit of holiness with the foundation of, and the only way you'll get there, the fear of the Lord. Cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Believers are not perfectly holy in this age. And our growth in holiness is not a straight line up. And it's certainly not one of these, what's the curve that goes, is it an asymptote? Somebody check me on this. It's a bumpy road. It's not exponential growth. That's a good word. But it is growth. It is genuine growth in holiness. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the fear of the Lord that you've given us by your grace, that we could walk with a proper reverence of who you are. Father, we thank you for the truth that you've revealed to us through Jesus Christ, the truth of who he is, the truth about ourselves, sinners, the spirit you've given us so that we would repent from our sin. Father, we thank you for the truth of his life, perfect, his death, our substitute, and his resurrection, our hope. We thank you for your word and your spirit. Father, we thank you for the gift of holiness without which we will not see you. Sanctify us. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, signing off. Thank you. Anyone who's online, thank you for joining us. I appreciate that. We appreciate that. And I will see you next time.